So there's a lot in this chapter. I'm going to try to buzz through the beginning part of it, and then we'll land pretty strong toward the end. So buckle up. There's going to be some kind of a longer time today. So the storm's over, right? It's rained. And now Noah and the family are off the ark, and they're beginning to repopulate the earth. So let's read the first couple of verses. Genesis 9, verse 1. So God blessed Noah and his sons, and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. And they're given into your hand." Verse 3, "Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely, for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I'll require it, from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man." Verse 6, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply in it." So we'll go on from there. Let's stop there. Lord, thanks for the time we have to study and learn. Thanks to your Holy Spirit at work in this room, drawing us closer to you, Lord. We come today to grow in our faith and for you to fashion us more and more into the image of Jesus. So accomplish that work in our hearts through this time today, Lord, we ask. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So there's only 8 people on the planet at this point in time. And things are starting all over again. Remember, God had given Adam and Eve the same command, be fruitful and multiply. Now, later on in chapter 11, when we get to the Tower of Babel, we'll see that people have disobeyed this command about going into all the earth, and they concentrated the human population in one area. So God's going to need to displace them and disperse them into the rest of the earth. And then in verse 2, God communicates to man, once again, the fact that we have dominion over the animal kingdom. It's weird how true this is. Even the biggest animals have this innate sense of being afraid of humans. You know, at this point, it had been easy for the animals to share an 8-person meal, you know, and like, oh, this is great, but they didn't. Because animals will run from humans unless they're cornered or they're sick or disoriented. And the explanation of it is found right there in verse 2. God's given the animal kingdom a supernatural fear of human beings. And then notice in verse 3, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. Up to this point, man has been entirely vegetarian. And now God allows meat to become a part of man's diet. You know, that tells us something very important. The entire world became wicked prior to the flood because of vegetarians. Yeah, I'm shocked, just like you are. You know, after all, many of them consider themselves to be morally superior than us meat eaters. I'm just kidding. Not really. You know, it's probably healthier to eat vegetarian, but it doesn't produce a more spiritual person at all. We've talked about that. And then verse 4, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is the blood. So now he puts restriction on man. If he slaughters an animal, he must first drain the blood out of it before eating it, because blood represents the life of the animal. So when we talk, you hear it in churches a lot, hopefully you hear it a lot in this church, we talk about being cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. We're talking about the life that Jesus had that was given as a sacrifice for our sin. And then 5 through 7, he talks about the lifeblood and all that. In essence, he's saying, you know, if a pit bull mauls a young child, the dog needs to be put down. And if a person murders an innocent person, his life is to be taken from him. Because God doesn't want Noah or his descendants to think, you know, wait a minute, I'm a little puzzled. I have the right to kill an animal. That must give me the right to kill a human. And God's saying very clearly, no, no, no. That you don't have that kind of right. Yeah, you're allowed to kill an animal and eat it. But you're not free to kill another human being, because man is created in the image of God. And some people, that's hard for them, because they don't recognize the difference between humans and animals. There's a big difference between humans and animals. A human is made in the image of God. So God has cleansed the earth of the wickedness through the flood. But there's still evil in man's gene pool. And so God writes this verse to encourage law and order in society. It's a protection for innocent people. The whole idea of this communicates the value of human life. There needs to be severe consequences for unlawful behavior, or else wickedness will run rampant in a society. Now, some people wonder about capital punishment, because that's what he's talking about here, because they know that the Ten Commandments say, "Thou shalt not kill." But literally, the word kill there is murder. It literally says, "Thou shalt not murder." So there's a big difference, huge difference, between purposely murdering someone and executing a person who's committed a capital crime and shed innocent blood. And that's what God wants us to know. You know, say what you want about capital punishment, but it does stop multiple offenses. That guy isn't going to commit any more crimes. Now, I'll stop there, or else I'm going to go off on my personal views. You don't want to hear all that. But I will say this. The lawlessness in our society is terrible, and I don't think we fully comprehend how God looks at life and what he thinks when one innocent person is murdered, including the unborn. What God thinks. Verse 8, then God spoke to Noah, to his sons with him, saying, "And as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." So God makes a promise to never bring a worldwide flood again. And I've talked about this every week for the last little bit. God does say that he will judge the earth again. 2 Peter talks about it. Next time it will be by fire. The earth will melt with a fervent heat, the Bible says, and it will give way to a new heavens and a new earth. Verse 12 then, and God said, "This is a sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I'll set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. I'll remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that's on the earth." In 17, God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." Rainbow, the visible reminder of the covenant that God is making between him and man. It's a sign of God's faithfulness. Every time then we see a rainbow in the sky, it should serve to remind us of this promise, and I don't doubt it does. But what I like as I read through there is, not only are we looking up at the rainbow, God says, "I'm looking down at it. I'm remembering my covenant." Now, I'm really bummed about the fact that the pride groups have stolen the rainbow and made it their symbol. What should be a wonderful, glorious, beautiful thing has been turned into a sign of sin and rebellion. And now when you see a rainbow, you got to be really careful, because it might also represent something that's ungodly. And so it's like, for those of us who like rainbows, it's like, wait a minute, now you're going to steal the unicorns too. Don't do that, you know? It'll take all the fun out of it, but it's true reality. Verse 18 then, now out of the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah. From these three, the whole earth was populated. So every single one of us is a descendant of one of these three sons of Noah. Verse 20, and Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine and was drunk. And he became uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both of their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. It's the first mention of wine in the Bible. It's the first clear mention of someone becoming drunk. And scholars are divided over what happened here. Some believe Noah got drunk on purpose. And the reason they feel that is because they feel that drunkenness characterized the whole world prior to the flood. So Noah knew the negative effects of wine. So they would say it's a deliberate sin on Noah's part. He's personally responsible for his actions. Other scholars believe that Noah did not realize the effects of wine, and therefore his drunkenness was accidental. So I'll let you figure out where you stand on that. Regardless of the position you hold, this event clearly mars Noah's testimony. He'd been faithful to the Lord for over 600 years. And this sin is going to have a negative effect on him and his family. Stop with me there for a second. I want to land on this for a second. I don't know where you stand on drinking alcohol. But for sure, the scriptures say that drunkenness is a sin. Drunkenness is absolutely forbidden for the child of God. Listen, getting a buzz is getting drunk, period. So why is it forbidden? Because of what happens when we get drunk. And we see part of it here in the example of Noah. Exposure. Now, maybe when you get drunk, you don't take your clothes off. But in reality, exposure can happen in a lot of different forms. Drunk people say dumb things all the time. Drinking definitely loosens the tongue. And when you get drunk, you prattle on over and over in the dumbest of things. You think you're making perfect sense, but in reality, you sound like a fool. And when you're drunk, you expose yourself. It's true. It's true. You know it's true. I do too. In fact, one of the treatments to help people understand this is they take a video of a drunk person when they're out. And that drunk person thinks they're witty and clever. They're the life of the party. But when they watch the video, they realize they were making a fool of themselves the whole time. Drunkenness leads to exposure. That's what we see that here. It also leads to immoral behavior because they let their guard down and they get involved in things that they would never get involved in otherwise. It simply isn't wise to be around that stuff. The Bible says that we Christians are never to come under the influence of anything other than the Holy Spirit. And that includes alcohol. Paul, when he wrote to the Ephesian church, he says, "Be not drunk with wine, which is dissipation," which means it's a waste, "but be filled with the Spirit." We're called to be under the influence of the Holy Spirit of God. So regardless of whether Noah knew what he was doing or not, we have no excuses. We know what the Bible says to us related to drunkenness. It's wrong. It's sin. So what is drunk? Maybe you can say, "Well, I like to have a glass of wine with dinner with my spouse sometimes." Okay. But if drunkenness is a sin, then you have to decide how much wine can you drink before the buzz comes. So if you drink a glass of wine this size, and you feel a little woozy after it, then maybe you need to put a line on your glass that says, "Careful, sin is close." Why even bother? I don't drink, so I don't need to worry about all this stuff. It doesn't even have to enter into my mind at all. But in my mind, the question isn't whether or not I get drunk. Oh, that's too broad. That's kind of fuzzy. The question the Bible asks is, do I come under its influence? And I would say that that occurs pretty quickly when you start to drink, that you come under its influence. And when people drink what I would consider be too much and they refuse to acknowledge that there's a problem, if I have the ability to speak into it, I'll simply ask them, "Okay, prove it. Go without it. Go without it." If that doesn't have a hold on you, then you shouldn't have a problem doing it, going without it, whether for a week or a month. Shouldn't be a problem at all. And here we happen to be talking about alcohol, but the Bible clearly says we shouldn't be a slave to anything. That includes caffeine. That includes our cell phones. That includes social media. That includes a relationship. We're to be under the influence of the Holy Spirit. So why drink? What's the point? I like to ask those kind of questions. Why the tattoo? Why the piercing? Why do you drive like you're Mario Andretti? I like to ask those kind of questions. And I'm not trying to, other than just trying to get an understanding. I'll ask young bucks a lot. Why'd you cut your hair like that? I think it's good for us to stop and ask ourselves those kind of questions. Why do I drink? What purpose does it fulfill in my life? Is it edifying? You know, there's some verses in 1 Corinthians. It's 6:12, 8:9, and 10:31. It addresses the subject of Christian liberties, which are God-given. We have freedoms. But as we read through those verses, it causes us to ask ourselves these four questions. And I want you to consider these four questions when you think about your liberties that you have. We've been talking about it at youth group because we're going through 1 Corinthians. The liberties that we have in Christ. Praise the Lord, we have liberties. I don't have to wear a hat up here. I don't have to wear a robe up here. I could wear blue jeans if I wanted. I choose not to most of the time. But I could wear whatever I want. I can listen to whatever music I like. I can do those things. God has given me freedom. But I must ask myself these four questions as I walk in my liberties. Okay? Here's the questions. Is what I do helpful? Does it bring me under its power? Does it affect others in a negative way? Does it bring glory to God? And those questions should serve to guide us related to the freedoms that we have in Christ. Whether we should or not or shouldn't do something. And that includes the drinking of alcohol in our context today. Is what I do helpful? Does it bring me under its power? Does it affect others in a negative way? Does it bring glory to God? Good questions to ask, I think. The Apostle Paul, he said, don't be drunk with wine. It's a waste. Instead, be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And as fully as the drunk is under the control of alcohol, the Christian is to be fully under the control of the Holy Spirit. There's no waste involved in that. It's always fruitful. Always. So Noah fails here. And he gets drunk. And he passes out in his tent. And he's left uncovered. Left in some sort of immodest state. Okay, let's keep going. 22. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Now the word saw there means to gaze intently. So Ham is staring at his father's nakedness. And the word told there carries the idea of telling with delight. It insinuates mocking. It appears as if Ham didn't come out of the tent after seeing his father in this condition and discreetly talk with his brothers. Instead, he boldly, openly, perhaps even mockingly inform them of the condition. There's a spiritual man for you right there. Look at him. Ah, what an idiot. That's kind of how he come out of the tent and talked to his brothers about his dad. There was no humility in Ham at this point in time. He broadcasts the news, seems to enjoy doing it. There was no need for Ham to do this. He did not need to tell anyone about the condition of his father in that tent. It'd be one thing if Noah was out of control and was a danger to other people. Then certain people would need to know because someone might become a victim. But Noah's passed out. Ham should have just stepped out of that tent, tied the flap shut, and kept the matter private. He didn't need to inform anyone else of his father's failure. And I think, for me, as I read through this, it's very important for us to be really, really careful in how we respond when we become aware of someone else's sin. Now, I'm not talking about when their sin puts other people in danger or something that's habitual. I'm not talking about that. But Noah's sin was uncharacteristic of his life. And when Ham broadcasts Noah's sin and mocks it, God takes it very seriously here. Solomon wrote in Proverbs, "A talebearer reveals secrets, but he who is a faithful spirit conceals a matter." Makes me wonder, how many things are you and I aware of concerning the failures of others that we have never repeated? Yeah, there's some things that need to be repeated. But most of the time, it's not constructive to inform anyone else. It doesn't do any good to spread that information further. That information needs to be concealed. And in fact, that information should die with us. We should keep that matter as small as possible. In the same way we would hope someone would do that for us. So if you've known about people who have stumbled in sin in their life, but it isn't habitual, and they learn what they needed to learn when they did it, and they move forward, and you've never told anyone about what you know, the Lord notices that, and he commends you for it. But when a person sees a failure of someone else's life, and they tell others about it, well, that's wrong, and it puts them on a path of Ham here. It puts them on a path where God may have to chasten them for their unwillingness to hold that information to themselves. And we're going to see that as we go through here. So now, and I read it, but here's what we should do is verse 23, where Shem and Japheth, the other two brothers, take a garment, lay it on their shoulders, walk back. They don't want to see their father in that condition. So they're very humble. They're very respectful in their treatment of their father's sin. That's what grace does. We know what dad's been for all these years. And we're not going to let this first big mistake of his life be broadcast out to everyone and bring him shame. It's a wonderful picture for us of how to handle this kind of situation. Listen, how you respond to someone else's sin tells a great deal about your heart. I love what the Apostle Peter says related to this, and my kids can quote this verse by heart because I said it 10 bazillion times as they were growing up. Here's the verse. "And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love covers a multitude of sins." I said that all the time to my kids. I remember one time, without getting too far off, I remember one time we were not agreeing on some things, Sandy and I, and we were wrestling through some things, and my youngest daughter, who was maybe 8 or 9 or whatever, she's got all emotional, "I can't believe you're fighting. We must be the worst family ever." You know, that whole thing, because it's like ruining the image that she has of the perfect, you know, Walton family, or, you know, Little House on the Prairie. And I was like, "Listen, honey, this is the way it works, but love covers the mistakes that we make. Yeah, sometimes we talk how we should, and I can talk too forcefully, but honey, love covers a multitude of sin." It's a great verse to not only know, but to believe and walk in. "Above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love covers a multitude of sins." Also in Galatians 6, verse 1, Paul said, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. That's the Holy Spirit working inside of us. And Shem and Japheth, in my opinion, had the Holy Spirit working inside of them as they dealt with the sin of their dad here. The Bible, you know, it doesn't give us a lot of information about this situation. Just that Ham opens the tent door somehow, gazes at his dad in this condition, and then delights in telling it to others. Let's be sure that we don't delight when we hear about the sin of someone else. Let's be sure of that. Because God definitely does not look favorably upon that. Did Noah sin? Yeah, absolutely. He was wrong for getting drunk. But Ham's sin was greater in the eyes of God because he spread the news broadly when it wasn't necessary. Okay, let's keep going. 24 then. So Noah woke from his wine, not from sleep, you notice. He woke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. And he said, cursed be Canaan, servant of servants. He shall be to his brothers. Now, somehow Noah knows that Ham mocked him, broadcast his sin all over. So he pronounces a curse on Ham's son, not on Ham, on Ham's son, Canaan. How did he know? How did Noah know? We're not told. So I'm not going to speculate. I have no idea. But we do know that the line of Canaan will ultimately become known as the Canaanites. And they were cursed to become servants of other people groups. So what's the meaning of the curse? You know, I encourage you to study this if it gets, because I'm going to give you my perspective on it, but there's a lot of different perspectives, so it's kind of fuzzy a little bit as to why the curse didn't go on Ham, but instead it went on one of his sons. For me, as a son, Ham disrespected his father. As a son, Ham sinned. Therefore, his punishment will be on his son. You know, all of us parents wish we could take the sicknesses of our kids. It's really hard to see your kid hurting, isn't it? And just like us, I think Ham probably thought he could handle whatever the consequences come for his own sin. I can deal with that. I got big shoulders. Whatever the consequences are, I'm okay. But the curse instead was put on his kid. And man, that had to be tough to take as a dad. And the Canaanites became one of the most perverted, immoral cultures in the history of the world. They became bitter enemies of Israel. And indeed, the Canaanites were cursed. So as a son, Ham failed. Thus, in his son came the repercussions. Parents, if you choose to sin willfully, deliberately, please don't think it's only going to affect you because you're big enough and you can handle whatever those consequences are. It oftentimes doesn't work that way. The repercussions will affect your kids, and it will break your heart. Listen, my sin affects my family. It's not that God's going to punish my kids for my sin. That's not what I'm talking about. It's just that there will be repercussions. Think with this, like this for me, a couple of examples that I come up with. When a dad abuses his son emotionally, so often that son grows up and becomes an abuser of his own kids emotionally. Repercussions. If a dad's an alcoholic, so often that alcohol problem is passed on to his kids. If a dad talks to his mom like dirt, no. If a dad talks to his wife like dirt, that son watches. And you know what the reality is? He's going to grow up and speak to women like dirt. He's modeling his dad. If grandpa is a flag-waving racist, that attitude, and we've all seen it, that attitude is passed down. If grandpa has it, his son has it, and then his grandkids have it, and then their kids have it. Why? It's passed down. There are repercussions. It's true. We know that's true. We've seen it. It's crazy that the repercussions of my sin are passed on to those closest to me. It's true. So Noah prophesies here that since Ham sinned as a son, the consequences will be felt most severely by one of his sons. So he tells Noah tells Ham, your son's going to be cursed. Man, that had to just wound him so hard. Now, I need to point out something really important here, okay? The name Ham means black or hot. Ham's family settles for the most part in Africa. Some people totally misrepresent this verse by teaching that the reason black people have been enslaved for so many years is because of this curse. That's not true at all. That's not what the Bible says here. Ham was not cursed. It was Canaan that was cursed. This teaching, which was very popular not that very long ago, not biblical at all. It's from the pit of hell. It's sickening to me how people take the Bible out of context in order to make it fit their perverted views. And they have done it with this verse when they say, aha, that's why black people are enslaved, because it's God saying you're going to be cursed. That's not true at all. It's not true at all. So he goes on in verse 26 and says, and he said then to the other two boys, blessed be the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem. And may Canaan be his servant. So here Noah pronounces blessings on the lineages of Shem and Japheth. It's interesting that those are the only recorded words of Noah in the Bible. All the things we've talked about with Noah, nothing about his actual words are in there. These words were the only ones. Okay. Then the last couple verses. 28, Noah lived after the flood 350 years, and all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Imagine all that Noah saw throughout his lifetime. We spent 2 or 3 weeks talking through it all. It's a lot. He was only one of 8 people who saw the world the way it was prior to the flood, and then saw what the world was like afterwards. And the Bible doesn't speak to anything else related to his life. And if the chronological record is correct, the way most people kind of line things up, Noah lived until Abraham was 58 years old. So there's a possibility that Abraham talked with Noah. It's weird because they lived so long, now these guys were kind of contemporaries of each other. Okay? Last thing, I want you to turn somewhere. I want you to see it. It's in Luke chapter 6. So go into your New Testament, Luke chapter 6. There's a lot in here today. You know, when I started chapter 9, I had no idea the depth of all this. There's a lot there. Luke chapter 6, then look down at verse 36. Jesus is talking. Luke 6, 36. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Now, the word judge there is you can't look into their motives. You can judge their outward actions. You can't judge their motives. That's what he's talking about. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. 38, give, and it'll be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it'll be measured back to you. Now, most of us have heard verse 38 taught in the context of giving money. If you give money, the guy's talking, to my ministry, you will be given back much more. Listen, this verse has nothing to do with money. Yeah, the Bible wants us to be givers. But this verse does not speak to that. In context, this verse is talking about showing mercy, being forgiving, not judging or condemning. So what he's saying, Jesus is saying, is if we choose to show mercy, if we choose to not condemn, but rather cover a person's sin with love, God says we'll receive it back the same way. Listen, all of us sin. We all fail. All of us have our struggles. But if we choose today to be like Shem and Japheth, that we're going to cover other people's nakedness and not talk about people or listen even to the sin of others, then Jesus says that'll be given back to us in the same exact measure. Now, no doubt all of us would like to be covered with love when we fail. And Jesus says here that when we extend mercy and compassion, we'll receive mercy and compassion. With the same measure you use, it will be measured back to you. You know, it's a tremendous privilege to live this way Jesus is talking about here. Allowing the Holy Spirit to empower us to let love cover a multitude of sins. When we live like that, we're not only blessing the heart of God, but we're representing Him well to others. Okay, now we'll pick things up chapter 10 in Genesis in 2 weeks. Next week's Easter, we'll talk about the resurrection. So your homework assignment, if you look back at chapter 10, it's got all those names. You have a homework assignment. Memorize the names in order. Yeah, I'm not sure you guys really are serious about it. Yeah. So, pretty deep stuff, deep water today, isn't it? You know, I don't want you to hear me. I want the Holy Spirit of God to speak to your heart. That's why I like just reading my Bible, as I know God empowers His Word. Maybe as we're going through it today, the Lord was speaking to your heart about some things. Like maybe you are under the influence of something other than the Holy Spirit. Of God, you are under its influence in an inappropriate way. Maybe you fellas, you look on the internet like you shouldn't, and look at girlies like you know you shouldn't, and you're under that power. It's time to confess that as sin and let God cleanse you, and you can move forward in victory. Let's pray about those things. Maybe too, as we read through here, you realize as we read this, maybe I shouldn't say two, but maybe you realize as we read through that, you're more like Ham than you are like Shem and Japheth. That you actually delight when your boss gets caught in a sin. You delight when things happen poorly for people. You kind of enjoy that. And as we go through here, you realize, you know what, Lord, that's wrong. I shouldn't delight in that. That's one of your kids. It's somebody you created that's failing, God. I want to have compassion. I want to show mercy. I want to extend forgiveness to every one of those people. I don't care how hard they've been on me. It's not about me, God. It's about them. Lord, get my eyes off of me for a second. Help me realize that they're hurting. Help me realize that they need you. And maybe that's you this morning as we've gone through here. And you realize, you know, that's a part of my life. That I celebrate when someone else stumbles. And maybe you need to receive prayer related to that. And you can just say, you know what, no more. I'm done with that. I want to live like Jesus calls me to live there in Luke chapter 6, God. I want to be known as a forgiver. I want to be known as a lover. I want to be known as a grace giver. I want to embody that because that represents your heart, God. And I want to represent you well as I go through my week. So let's spend just a little bit of time praying. Again, if you want some of us to pray for you, let's pray together, okay? Lord, thanks for this text. What a great text, Lord. Just so rich. So applicable to us this morning, God. Because you clearly tell us we're not to come under the influence of anything other than you. Thank you for that, Lord. What a great thing. And yet, we can easily find ourselves there for whatever reason. And Lord, you call that sin. And I pray, Lord, that we would have a heart of repentance this morning related to whatever you would show us that is sin in our lives. And we would turn and walk from it. By the power of your Holy Spirit, we would live in victory over whatever that is. And Lord, we pray you'd have freedom to speak to our hearts related to how we react when we hear of someone else's stumbling. Lord, I pray that we could be like Shem and Japheth, Lord, and that we would let love cover a multitude of sins. Lord, may we a people that lets love cover. And Lord, we thank you, Jesus, that you're a great example. There were some things that you stood up and said, that's wrong, it needs to be addressed. But there are other times, in fact, the majority of the time, that you just let love cover. Lord, I want to be like you. Jesus, we want to be like you. So grow us in that. Lord, if you call us to receive prayer this morning related to any of these things, may we just be obedient to your voice. Thank you that you want us to walk in newness of life, in victory, in freedom. Thank you for all the liberties that we have in you, God. We want to celebrate them today. But may our liberties not ever cause another to stumble. Give us wisdom related to that, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.